You can see from the PowerPoint, the title of the sermon is Birthmarks of a Born-Again Believer. I would say that when most people were born, they have skin blemishes that are called birthmarks. Now, don't raise your hands, but do you have a birthmark? Or two or three? I do. I see my birthmarks frequently. And I know that you probably have them as well. And in a similar sense, when we were born again, spiritually born again, we obtain what I am calling spiritual birthmarks, spiritual characteristics. And they are supposed to represent and reflect the character of God and God's nature now that we are His children. We're going to talk about that nature this morning in preparation for developing these birthmarks of the Christian, because in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, John gives to us four spiritual birthmarks. And I think you'll find this very interesting, because we want to look at them in the message today, and we'll do that in a few minutes. But before we get to the spiritual birthmarks, can you all see the PowerPoint from where you're sitting? Am I blocking you? Okay, very good. Before we actually get to these birthmarks, I want to try to give you a simple understanding of what it means to be born again. Literally, to be born from above. Born from above. Now, when you and I were born physically, that birth, that conception, required two parents. When you were born again, it required two parents. And those two parents are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Without those two physical parents, you couldn't have been born physically. And without those two spiritual parents, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, you could not have been born spiritually. So when you and I repented of our sin and believed in the gospel and trusted Christ, we became instantaneously born again, born from above, and we received eternal life. You have as a present possession eternal life. And once you have it, you cannot lose it. You cannot forfeit it. You have it, and you will always have it. Being born again, receiving eternal life, means that you have received the very life of Jesus Christ in you. That's what it means to have eternal life. Because as we'll see in just a moment, eternal life is Jesus Christ. He is the definition of eternal life. Eternal life is a person. And that person indwells you if you are born again. Now let's look at a number of verses, just by way of introduction this morning. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. These are familiar verses, I'm sure. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water." Now I'm going to do a little bit of interpreting here, okay? Born of water, which is the same thing as saying born of the Spirit. It's not talking about baptism, okay? The word water is used several times in the Gospel of John to represent the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is just talking about the Holy Spirit two different ways. He calls him water and he calls him the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's the first parent, or one of the two parents, the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, obviously seed, by, now here's the other parent, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So in those two passages, you have the two parents, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Paul continues in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. Did you see that? Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that mystery? Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. Now, stop and ask yourself the question. What did John hear with his ears, see with his eyes, handle with his hands? And he answers the question, the Word of life. For this life was manifested. We have seen it. We've seen it. We bear witness to it. And we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one that he saw, heard, touched, beheld. And he refers to him as eternal life. Eternal life. And then the clincher, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. He's given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, that we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this, referring back to Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. So, was I correct at the beginning of the message when I said eternal life is a person? Yes, eternal life is a person. And that person is living in you and in me. So what is true of our physical birth, that is, our parents imparted to us physical life, is true in our spiritual birth. Our spiritual parents, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, imparted unto us spiritual life. And that spiritual life is called what? Hello? Christ. What's it called? Christ or eternal life. That's the life that you have in you. Spiritual life. All right? At least 36 times in the five chapters of 1 John, 36 times the Apostle John writes about this eternal life. It is one of the major themes and major thrusts of the entire epistle. So both births involve two parents. Both births involve the impartation of life to us. And these lives, physical and spiritual life, now this is very important, determine our nature. Don't miss that. Spiritual life, physical life, determine our nature. Our nature. Now, do you have a human nature? How many of you have a human nature? Let's see if you're awake today. How many of you have a human nature? Some of you don't have a human nature. That means you're not here. It means you're not living. You're just a corpse. Okay? Of course you have a human nature. Do you have a spiritual nature? How many spiritual natures do you have? How many spiritual natures do you have? Two. Right? What are they called? The old nature and the new nature. When did you get your old nature? Physical. When did you get your new nature? Spiritual birth. Right? How do we know that? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How many things did God give to you regarding life and godliness? Huh? What'd you say?
All.
Everything. Everything that you need for a life of godliness, God gave to you when he saved you. Everything. You're lacking nothing. Nothing. Now watch what he continues to say here. Through the knowledge of him that called you, that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the, say the next two words,
divine nature.
Divine nature. That's the same as the new nature. So whose nature, if I can say it this way, whose nature, besides your parents, whose nature do you have in you? According to this verse. You have God's nature in you, right? God's nature, all right? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay? Now, before we get to these four birthmarks, I want to give you four characteristics of your nature, your divine nature. Very quickly, here we go. Number one, nature determines your appetites. Cats do not eat from bird feeders. They certainly couldn't eat from my bird feeder because I have it fixed so that they can't get up the bird feeder. Okay? I have a baffle. But squirrels, they love my bird feeder. Yeah. Why? Because it's their nature, those pesky varmints. It's their nature to want to eat bird food, bird seed. Yeah. Bears, fish, in quotation marks, for salmon. Yeah. Foxes hunt rabbits, right? Pigs love to yuck it up in the mud, right? Why? It's their nature. They have the appetite for all of those things. Bumblebees like to forage in flowers for nectar. Why? It's their nature. They have that appetite. So, if I profess to be God's child, and if I have, and I do, have God's divine nature within me, you would expect me to have an appetite for God and for the things of God. That should be as natural as a bee searching for nectar. Nature determines appetites. Second of all, nature determines our atmosphere. It's the nature of fish to live in water. Except when Jeff and Bill catch them. Then they're not in water, but they're dead by the time that they catch them. It's the nature of birds to fly in the air. It's the nature of pigs to wallow in the mud, as I said earlier. It's the nature of unbelievers to live worldly, fleshly lives. But it's the nature of the child of God, according to James chapter 1, verse 27, to live unspotted from the world. It's the nature of the child of God, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, to not love the world. And when we see professing believers who are not living unspotted from the world and who are loving the world instead of loving God, they have a nature problem. They may not have the right nature. They may not be born again. The natural atmosphere of the unbeliever is to live in darkness. The natural atmosphere of the child of God is to walk in what? The light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. You know why that's so? Because God is light. That's his nature. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Thirdly, nature determines our associations. Nature determines our associations. Cats don't pal around with snakes. Lions associate with other lions. Sheep congregate in flocks. Cattle gather together in herds. By the same token, our nature determines, or should determine, who we primarily associate with. We ought to be primarily associating with other Christians, because it's the nature of the Christian to want to be in fellowship with other believers. It ought to be the nature of Christians to want to be in church, ministering and being ministered to regularly. We need church.
Amen.
We need it so that we can be edified and encouraged and exhorted from the Word of God, from one of our spiritual parents, the Bible. Fourthly, nature determines our abilities. As people with human natures, we don't live under the water like whales do. We can't do what whales do. I can't run 70 miles an hour like a cheetah. I can't even run a half a mile like an ant. I don't have the radar that a blind bat has so that he can find his locations even in the dark. I don't have the inner compass of a pigeon. So if we have God's nature and all that he is, we have available to us all that he is, including our God-given abilities to love him, to serve him, to obey him, to do his will. Now, look, having the divine nature does not make us little gods, but it does make us equipped to face life successfully to the glory of God. You know Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why is that? Because you have Christ's life in you and you have God's divine nature in you. That's why you can do all things to please God. And again, let me remind you of what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto a life of godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. All right? So now that we have this foundational underpinning to understand who we are because we've been born again, now let's take a look at these four birthmarks. Birthmark number one. According to John in 1 John, born-again believers do not habitually practice sin. Now, don't leave out the word habitually, because you'll be in trouble, okay? Born-again believers do not habitually practice sin. What does John say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9? Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remains in him. That is, God's seed remains in him, the believer. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, what is this all about? Because the last time I checked, we all sin. Is there anybody here who doesn't sin? Don't raise your hand because you'll be lying. We all sin. We all sin. So what's the story? You have to understand the tenses that the Holy Spirit compelled John to write. So let me read the verse again, taking into consideration the tenses of the verbs. You watch the verse. Whosoever is born of God does not habitually sin. Cannot habitually practice sin. For his, God's seed, remains in him, the believer, and he cannot habitually sin because he is born of God. Now, every one of us has the ability and the capacity to sin. We all have it. We didn't lose that when we were born again because we still have our carnal nature. But John's point is that we don't do it habitually. It does not become a lifestyle. It does not become a practice. If it does, it's probably a good indication that we may not actually have God's nature within us. We may not be born again. But because we have God's nature, if we're truly saved, we now have acquired new appetites and new actions. So it's true that we are not sinless and won't be until we see Christ, but it ought to be true that we sin less and less and less. That ought to be the characteristic of the person who has God's nature. Now, what 1 John 3:9 teaches negatively, 1 John chapter 2 verse 29 teaches positively, just flips it over. If you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Again, reflecting the characteristics of what it means to be born again. Being born again negatively means you don't habitually sin. Being born again positively means you practice righteousness as a lifestyle. All right? So, do you have that God nature desire in you to do what's right? Do you have that God nature within you to want to love God, to serve God, to obey God, to please God, to honor God, to serve God? You have that nature in you because those are the things that God does. Those are the things that characterize God. And if we have his nature in us, they ought to characterize us as well. All right, birthmark number two. According to John, born-again believers have lives motivated by love. Lives motivated by love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is what? Love. That's the first verse that Annette and I taught our children. Annette learned that. That was her first memorized Bible verse. That was Randy's first memorized Bible verse. Now, I don't know if they remember it yet, but they knew it back then. God is love. And we have God's nature in us. That means that the genuine child of God will want to love like God loves. Because God is love. Right? That's pretty simple. Pretty obvious. So that means that what we desire and what we do as Christians, as far as love is concerned, depends on our nature. Now, look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 with me here. Beloved, let us love one another. And what is the basis of loving one another? Love comes from God. Love has its origin in God, he says. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. That's your birthmark. If you've been born again, you will be characterized as a loving person. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. Because you have God's nature in you. And it's God's nature to love. Therefore, it ought to be our nature to love. Now, I know some of you are sitting here and you're asking yourself, what is love? What is love? Here's a very simple definition of what love is. It is having the highest care and concern for others, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Having the highest care and concern for the well-being of others, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Now, I personally think that the greatest illustration of that definition is John chapter 3, verse 16. Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. And who did he give? His own unique son, even to the point of self-sacrifice. He gave us his son. No less than 12 times in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament exhort the believers with this phrase, love one another. Love one another. Have the highest care and concern for the well-being of others, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And so, God commands us to love one another, treating others as God has treated us. That's his requirement. And he's given us the capacity to do that, humanly speaking, because we have his divine nature within us, and we've been born of him. So are you allowing God's divine nature to motivate you to that level of love for one another? That's your birthmark. Birthmark number three, born again believers overcome the world system. Born again believers overcome the world system. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Oops, I forgot to put that in there. Well, I happen to have it here. Let me read that to you. I'm glad I wrote these verses down. For whatsoever is born, or whosoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. So if you've been born again, if you've been born of God, you need to be an overcomer. An overcomer. Now, when John speaks of the world, I wanted to put this definition up here on the PowerPoint so we would have an understanding of what the world is. When we talk about the world, in the Bible, the word world is used at least four different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used of the physical globe called planet Earth. That's the world. Sometimes it's used of people. For God so loved the world. Doesn't mean that he loved the dirt and the trees. It means he loves the people who inhabit the earth. And at other times, the word world is used of a system. We call it the world's system. And I put a very simple definition of the world system according to John. Here it is. It's the invisible system in human culture and society of which Satan is its God. It hates God. It opposes Jesus Christ and his people. Jesus said, "You are in the world, but you are not of the world. The world hates me, and it hates you, but it hates me before it hated you." And so, it is society without God. It's culture without God. And one commentary defined it as human culture in its independence of and hostility toward God. Now, we need to understand a very fundamental and important principle here, okay? And that is this. We have three spiritual enemies. Three spiritual enemies. First of all, the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is that which is opposing the Holy Spirit, primarily opposing the Holy Spirit. It is, according to Galatians chapter 5, this voracious appetite within us to lust for things that displease God. And Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5 a whole litany, a list of some of the things that characterize the flesh. The second spiritual enemy is the devil. Now, the devil primarily opposes Jesus Christ. He is the attacker from without, out here. He's not in here. There's only one of the three enemies that's in us, and that's the flesh. The other two enemies are out of us, outside here. They're external enemies, but they're enemies nonetheless. The third enemy is the world. And that's the one that John is particularly concerned about regarding birthmarks. It primarily opposes God the Father. So whereas the flesh is this internal appetite, and the devil is the external attacker, the world is the external appeal. Excuse me, didn't mean to hurt you. The external appeal. And I want you to notice what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, watch now, the love for the Father is not in him. It's a subjective genitive in the Greek. The love for the Father is not in him. What is John saying? John is saying, you cannot love God and the world at the same time. You're either loving one or the other, but you cannot love both. So if you're loving the world, you're taking God's agape love that he has given to you, and you are misdirecting that love to the wrong object. You're loving the world, not the Father. He continues, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you see the connection, the relationship between the Father and the world? The Father and the world. Do you see the connection between the flesh and the spirit? The connection between Satan and the and Christ? You see, when these three enemies attack us, what they are really doing is they are attacking the three persons of the Godhead within us and trying to neutralize their nature so that we will do their bidding instead of the bidding of the Godhead who is within us. Does that make sense? We are not the primary objective in these attacks by the enemies. The Godhead is the objective. They're trying to neutralize the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit within us. And when they are neutralized, we become the victims. And we become susceptible to their attacks. So John warns us here that the world system entices us to keep us from enjoying the love of the Father, doing His will. Now, from a human perspective, that could even include good things. Because there are good things in the world, right? I mean, some people think coffee is a good thing. I think that's screwy, but that's what they think. Okay? Now, technically speaking, I suppose you could argue that coffee is a good thing. You could argue that way. It's certainly not a sinful thing, but it could become sinful. The coffee doesn't become sinful, but your addictiveness to the coffee could become sinful. Some people think bagpipes are a bad thing. I happen to believe they're a good thing. Okay? But if all I do is listen to bagpipe music all day, it's become an addiction. And besides, that would drive my wife nuts. She said that she would rather listen to a Kirby vacuum cleaner. Now, Mike and Nettie, I hope I have not offended you, having been missionaries in Scotland for many years. But you like bagpipes, don't you? Oh, goodness. We're in trouble. Okay, so you get the point. So, John goes on to explain that the world system seeks to influence us in three critical areas. By pressuring us to constantly gratify our selfish desires and act the way the world acts, to abandon God's truth, to live independent of God. Independent of God, as if God doesn't exist, as if God isn't a reality in your life. To think the way the world thinks, to satisfy our own egos, promote ourselves the way the world does. And how does the world seek to attain that goal, that objective? According to John, he says he does it three ways: through the body, through the mind, and through the will. Through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the mind, because the eyes connect to the mind gate, and through the pride of life, the will. So if you're born again, you have God's nature in you, you're going to resist those temptations tenaciously. Instead of immersing yourselves in the darkness of this world, you're going to strive to be light to the world, because God is light. You're going to show a decaying world the salt of holy living. That's what you're going to demonstrate, or you ought to, if you have God's nature in you. And you're going to desire to share the word of life with a dead world. A dead world. The last book, Birthmark. Born-again believers withstand the devil. Born-again believers withstand the devil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. Again, it's in the present tense here. But he that is born of God, begotten of God, keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Who is the wicked one? It is the devil, the wicked one. So when we were unsaved, Satan held us in bondage. Now we may not have realized it, but it was true. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil was my father and your father. Now, don't blame me. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. People don't like to hear it, but that's the truth. And do you know what part of the bondage of being under Satan as your father is? You know what part of the bondage to being under the power of Satan as an unbeliever? We actually thought we were free. We didn't believe we were in bondage. We didn't even realize, probably, that we were in bondage. But nevertheless, that's exactly what was true of us. Note what Paul says happened to us the moment that we were saved. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who, speaking of the Lord, has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred, that's what the word translated means there, transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, what does John mean in chapter 5, verse 18, that we are to keep ourselves? If you've been begotten of God, you keep yourself. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean, first of all, before I tell you what it means. It doesn't mean you keep yourself saved. How many of you, don't show your hands, think that you have the ability to keep yourself saved? You don't. And I don't. That's not my responsibility. That's not your responsibility. That's the responsibility of the three persons of the Godhead. It is their sole responsibility to keep us saved. Do they ever fail? Huh? Do they ever fail?
Never.
Do they ever let one slip through their hands? No, of course not. It's not our responsibility. So, what does it mean? While it doesn't mean to keep yourself saved, I believe it means keep yourself safe. S-A-F-E. Keep yourself safe. Now that we're no longer associated with the devil's kingdom and his darkness, our new nature encourages us never to go back to the clutches and the control and the culture of the kingdom of darkness. You will do whatever you need to do within biblical guidelines to keep yourself safe. So God has provided with us a tool to do that. And that tool is called the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. That protects us against the attacks of the devil. However, the armor of God's not going to do you any good if you leave it in the closet. You have to put it on. It's a mental exercise that you need to do habitually. It's not a luxury for special occasions. It's a necessity for every occasion. Every occasion. If you want to be an overcomer rather than being overcome by the devil. So you need to watch out, because Satan comes in all shapes and sizes as far as disguises are concerned. He might come to you as a serpent to deceive you. He might come as a lion to devour you. He might come as a dragon to destroy you. Now, obviously, I'm speaking spiritually here, not talking about physical dragons and so forth. Now, in closing, these four birthmarks of born-again believers can be contrasted to the four death marks, if I can use that terminology, that characterized us before we were saved. Now, let me give them to you, and if you want me to send this to you in an email, I'll be happy to do that or to print it out. The death marks of the old life as opposed to the birthmarks of the new life. In the old life, according to Ephesians 2, we lived in the world. We were energized by the devil. We satisfied our fleshly appetites. We lived to please ourselves. But the birthmarks of the new life tell us that we overcome the world. We overcome Satan. We overcome the flesh, and we overcome selfishness with love. So let's recap where we've been today as we bring this message to a conclusion. Birthmark number one, born-again believers don't habitually practice sin. The key word there is habitually. Birthmark number two, born-again believers have lives motivated by love. Birthmark number three, born-again believers overcome the world's system. And birthmark number four, born-again believers will withstand the devil. Those are the characteristics of a person who has the nature of God within him or within her. How will you respond to these truths?